Howdy again.
So soon after not having seen you for so long.
In any event, greetings to everybody who's part of the Journey family, and even to people who are newer to us, or maybe this is your first time either here, or maybe you're tuning in for the first time on the live stream or catching us a little bit later in the day. I'm Pastor Myron Crockett, and this is Journey Community Church. And greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to our time in the Word right now. And as we do that, we want to stay in the flow of worship. So let's go ahead and pray and acknowledge the Lord and our need for Him as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Living One who is good, we do acknowledge You because You're worthy, because Your steadfast love endures forever, because You've given us, Lord, Your very words, and You have given us the Scriptures to be able to instruct us for every good thing that You intend for us to accomplish. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray that You would take Your word and that You would apply it to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be careful hearers and doers of what You put on our hearts today. Help us to apply Your word wisely to our life situations and to be open and available to everything You'd have us do. In the name of Jesus, it's Your time. Have Your way. Amen. All right, well, we are embarking on a new series. We just finished up a series called Fourfold, right? And it was a series that where we sunk our roots deep into our Christian Missionary Alliance DNA. And of course, one of the foundations for our DNA as an evangelical Bible-believing church is that we believe that Jesus is our Savior, He's our sanctifier, He's our healer, He's our coming King. And we spent some time sinking our roots deep into what that means for us individually and what that means also for us as a church. And now we are engaging in a new series. It's on the book of Malachi, right? The very last book in the Old Testament. So we're getting into some Old Testament now. We'll be in the Old Testament for a few weeks. It'll take us up right to Advent. I think we'll have a little bit of overlap with Advent, but take us right up to Advent. And we are calling this series A Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. And we're going to be in the book of Malachi. So if you want to open up the scriptures, however you do that, if you're digital, if you're analog, however you do that today, if you want to open up God's word to Malachi chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. Just a little bit of background on Malachi is, you look at that, at his name, and you wonder, well, who was this guy? Sometimes we have varying levels of information about prophets, right? And there's times where we can get some background info on a prophet from some other parts of the Old Testament or from the exact prophetic book itself, right? And so we may say, well, who is Malachi? Well, actually, that's a good question. We don't know. We really don't. He's just one of those guys. He didn't come with a lot of background info. You don't know who he is. His name means my messenger. That's it. My messenger. And of course, the my there would refer to God, so God's messenger, but his name technically means my messenger. And we don't really have any biographical information on him. He just kind of pops on the scene. He's got a word from God, and he's going to come at you with it, and that's about it. So we don't know anything about him. And we can live with that. That's okay. We have scriptures where we don't know much about the author, like the book of Hebrews. Sometimes we don't even know the author, that kind of thing. We can live with that. But the bigger issue here is that the people of God, the people to whom he was sent, right? God's people to whom he was sent, the issue is not about whether or not we know Malachi. The issue is that the people to whom he was sent don't know God. And the trick is that this is God's people. And they have lost their knowledge of God. They have a bit of amnesia. And there's a phenomenon called character amnesia. It's a real term, and it's newer to us, this term character amnesia. We have languages in the world that are kind of alphabet-based, like ours. We have an alphabet, right, that's based upon the Latin, and that's wonderful. But then there's other languages that are what's called character-based, languages like Chinese, Japanese, Korean. If you've ever seen them written, it's something, it's foreign to us in more ways than one. They don't have actual characters. They use visual symbols to represent words rather than spelling out words the way that we do in English. So therefore, there's no Chinese alphabet. right? It's just characters that match up with words or concepts, right? And the words are represented by a single character, right? Or it could be a mix of two or three, but usually no more than three, right? And it's like one Chinese dictionary catalogs that there's like 85,000 characters, and each one of these stands for a different word. And I bet you, on a daily basis, Chinese people use about 7,000 of those. 7,000 of those characters to communicate. But here's the trick. So then you bring smartphones and computers into the mix, and things get weird in terms of how these particular languages, particularly Chinese, use these characters, right? Because here's how it works. When they're interacting with like a smartphone or a PC or something like that, the way they do it is they spell out how a Chinese character sounds. They spell out the sound, and then there's a character to match up with that particular sound, right? And usually that's matching up with the Latin alphabet. So they just spell out, here's what this thing sounds like. And then the computer knows, oh, okay, well, here's a character that matches up with that, and that's what you do, right? And the way they spell it out is they're using the Latin alphabet. Okay, that's pretty neat. But here's the trick. Because of that, there's a lot of Chinese people who are forgetting how to form the characters of their own words. They know it when they see it. But actually, the motions, because if you've ever seen it, it's really pretty, it's beautiful. To watch people write this, it's kind of an art form, right? They're forgetting how to write it. So they can recognize it, but they're forgetting how to write it because of the fact that they have to translate when you're using cell phones and when you're using computers. So there's a bit of what's called character amnesia, and that's created a problem with retaining this wonderful part of Chinese culture. It's also happening in Japan. You know, I would imagine also Korea, but I've only heard about it in China and in Japan. So the government is having to re-educate people in terms of how to write down these characters because they want to keep this vital part of their culture, right? And so it's character amnesia. And the occasion for Malachi, this prophet who we don't know anything about his personal life or anything like that, the occasion for his prophecy is pretty simple. It's not character amnesia, it is national amnesia. The nation of Israel has gained amnesia, right? Because it's lost its knowledge of God, right? And it's very difficult to pinpoint exactly when Malachi prophesied, but we do have a sense of like kind of the ballpark figure pretty easily, actually. He prophesied more than likely during the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you hear that, what you know is that places Malachi after the Babylonian exile. And of course, the Babylonian exiles were God's people, particularly the nation of Judah, had sinned against God so terribly and for so long that ultimately God had to put everybody in a 70-year timeout, right? And he allowed the Babylonian nation, which is the big, bad national superpower at the time, to come and to take them into exile for 70 years. And even during that time, there were switch-ups in that kingdom politically because then the Persians came along and took over the Babylonians, right? And the Medes were in the mix as well. And so there was some political change up during that time, but ultimately Israel went into exile for 70 years, and then God brought them back, right? And you see them coming back in Old Testament books like Ezra, like Nehemiah. You see that in Zechariah and in Haggai and also in Malachi, right? You see this big comeback, right? And we can tell that this was during the time of post-exile, because the Jerusalem temple, when you read when you read Malachi's prophecies, the Jerusalem temple is rebuilt, right? The beginnings of their second temple is rebuilt to the point where Jews can worship God there. The priests can carry on their temple duties, and people can make contributions in terms of tithes and offerings to the temple, so we know it's rebuilt. And pastor and scholar Steve Cole notes this: Malachi preached against the same things that Nehemiah did, right? You can match those up pretty well. Corruption of the priesthood, pagan marriages to pagan wives, social injustices, and also neglect in paying the tithes that had to go to the temple and to the Levites, right? Malachi's overall theme, and this is what opens the book, and it's what we're going to be talking about today, is this, is that it's apathy of the people towards God's love for them. They're apathetic towards God's great love for them. And it's, and note, it's not just the apathy of people who worship different gods. That would be understandable. You worship a different god, you're not so much into the God of Israel. Okay, you can wrap your mind around that. No, it's apathy and indifference of God's people. God's people towards God. And that apathy leads to a kind of spiritual amnesia concerning who God is, and what he's done for his people. The prophecies, Malachi, the book of Malachi is split up into six arguments, or six kind of disputes, where God's having a back and forth, and he'll say to them, you say this about me, right? But that's not true. Here's what reality is. And it's this weird dialogue where God's basically reading their minds and saying, I know this about you. I know how you feel in your heart. I know what you're thinking. And he calls it out and brings it out into the light and says, I got beef with you. You got me wrong. You have reality wrong. Let's talk. Right? And he either defends himself or he's bringing a charge against the people, or both, right, in these six disputes. And that's how the book is structured. Right? That's how the book is structured. They fail to appreciate God's love for them, and they failed also to love him in return. And that's why we're calling our time in Malachi, loving God back, waking up to the forgotten God. Let's get into it. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start out just looking at verses 1 through 5 today. That's it. 1 through 5 for today. Malachi chapter 1. It reads as follows. I'm reading from the NIV. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. That's Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. The way this goes, the way this narrative or this prophecy goes, it's pretty interesting, because in the prophecy, God picks two fights. In the prophecy, notice it's dialogue, but it's basically God letting them know what they're thinking, and he knows what they're thinking, and then God responding to what their hearts are feeling and what their minds are thinking, right? And in this dialogue, the ironic thing is God picks two fights, but it's all about love. This weird tension here. God is picking two fights, right? In the midst of talking about and trying to get at love. He's picking two fights in the passage. It's a good way to structure it as he talks about love. And the first fight is a fight with Israel or Jacob, right? You see that used interchangeably. And if you read the Old Testament, God calls Israel lots of things, sometimes by different names, right? And one of the names that he calls Israel is Jacob. Why? Because they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It's a way of referring to like your family clan. It's kind of like, imagine the fact that that for some people, they'll say you have the last name Fredrickson, right? What does that mean? Well, it actually means exactly what it looks like, Frederick's son. So, I mean, obviously genealogies don't follow nice, neat lines, but they used to. Back before, you know, everybody could travel and knew each other very well, and family clans intermarried. And so you'd have, for like a long time, this straight line where you could trace through this guy named Frederick and all his people that he had, right? And so it'd be like Frederick's son. And it meant like, hey, at one point there was this guy who was probably a leader, and his name was Frederick. And he had a bunch of kids, right? And the boys kept the family name, and they were Frederick's sons, and then grandsons, and then great-grandsons, and on and on and on. And everybody had this last name. You could trace it. Well, God calls Israel Jacob. Why? Well, few reasons. Number one is because it goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number two is that's where the word Israel comes from. Remember, Jacob wrestled with God? Or he wrestled with this angel that God sent? And he wrestles with him, and then the angel has to break his hip, or fracture it, I should say. And from that day on, Jacob walked with a limp, and God changed his name to what? Israel, which means wrestles with God. And so you'll read the Old Testament, and sometimes God will go back and forth and call Israel Jacob. And you look at that going, what's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. But he's going back to this ancient, this ancestor of Israel saying, you wrestle with God. You're like your ancestor Jacob. And the first fight that God starts, this fight about love, this fight about love is with Israel or Jacob. What's the fight? Right? Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Now, in any other context, that could sound kind of cool. Think of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who was an amazing 19th century poet. She wrote in her sonnet number 43, she starts it out, it's a love song to her husband. And she starts it out with, you know, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways, right? And she goes on to count the ways that she does love him, right? And that sounds really romantic and really cool, you know. But that's not what's happening here. When God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, it's not a really cool romantic thing. That's not what's going on here. What God is saying here more is like he's throwing down a gauntlet. He's defending himself against an accusation. God's saying, I've loved you, Israel, even if you think I haven't. I have loved you, right? And then God reads their minds. You know, what they've been saying is, they say, but you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us, right? How have you loved us? Translation for that is, oh, really? Do tell, God. You love us, huh? Prove it, right? This is an argument. This is an argument. This is not like a love song. This isn't Valentine's Day. It's an argument. It's a family fight. I've loved you. Prove it. Prove it, right? And then God basically says, well, let me count the ways. Let me count the ways. Verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated and turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals, right? Now, stop there, because that's a very odd response to defending yourself about having loved someone. I mean, if you had debate, right? If for those of us who are married, you could use your marriage, you know, to frame this. You know, if you ever had a girlfriend, a boyfriend, you could think about your kids. You know, if there was a debate about whether or not you loved your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your kids, and you said, I've loved you, and they say, well, prove it. I don't believe you. It'd be kind of weird to say, yeah, I did love you because there's this other guy, and I beat him up, and I turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. You'd be like, no, I was thinking more like you bought me a car, you know, or I was thinking more like, you know, my kids, you know, you let me eat like, you know, the most unhealthy cereal on the face of the planet, like every day, every meal ever, right? What a strange response if you're defending yourself, if you're God and you're defending yourself against the charge that you have not loved your people. What a weird response. Yeah, there's this guy named Esau, and I beat him up real good. It's like, oh, wow, that's rough. And for some of us, this might even confirm some things, because what's in the air right now for a lot of believers who don't even touch the Old Testament, there's this notion like God's a big meanie, and basically he's a terrible deity. He's a terrible God. And so we're like, man, I want to stay as far from the Old Testament as possible. I'll just hang out in the Psalms. That's about it. And you read something like this, and you're like, see? It's exactly what I thought. See? Even when he loves beating people up. See that? Right? But God does say this. Now, he says, you know, it was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland, left his inheritance to the desert jackals. What's going on here? Well, just like God refers to Israel as Jacob, because this was an ancient ancestor of theirs who's still very much identified with them, there's this other nation too. Remember, Jacob had a twin. His twin was, his name was Esau, right? And we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that Jacob stole something from Esau, stole the blessing, right? Stole God's blessing from Esau, and the blessing that God gave to what would become Israel, that would ultimately spread out to the whole world, it came through Jacob's lineage and not Esau's lineage, right? Esau was his twin brother, and Esau was older. And yet, Jacob, the younger, is the one who received the blessing, which goes totally against how the culture works. The older son is usually supposed to get the family blessing, not the younger one. It's not how it works, right? And you see this happen over and over again in the Old Testament, where there's this reversal between older and younger, right? And here's God saying, I've loved you. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet, I have loved Jacob. I have hated Esau. And Esau here is not, he's not talking about just these ancient twins or something like that. He's talking about the nation that came from Esau, Edom. Edom. Right? Edom, which is why in verse 4 it switches. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And you look at that and go, where did Edom come from? That's Esau, because that's Esau's lineage. Israel is Jacob's lineage. Edom is Esau's lineage. And God goes back and forth with what he calls him. That's it. It's just a name change. When God says Jacob, God means Israel. When God says Esau, he means Edom, right? He means Edom, right? But what's the God here is saying very clearly, and we're going to get to the content about what his beef is with Edom, but he's telling Israel, hey, I've loved you intentionally and specifically. Right, intentionally and specifically. You ask, do you love us? And God's saying here, oh, yes, I have. I've loved you intentionally. I've loved you specifically. I've loved you in space, time, and history. Right, I fought for you against Esau or Edom, this neighboring nation. I fought for you. And God is saying here, my love's been intentional, my love's been specific. Now, the wink, wink, nudge, nudge there is, your love for me has been careless, lazy, and sporadic. But we'll see more of that as we get in deeper into Malachi. Right? But this leads us to our second fight. His first fight is with Israel, and it's over love. His second fight, also over love, is the fight with Edom and Esau. Let's keep reading. I've turned, in verse 3, picking up kind of in the middle of verse 3, I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Okay. So God's saying, not only did I fight for you, Israel, I showed my love for you by fighting for you against Edom or Esau, but even if they try to rebuild their nation, I'm going to utterly demolish it. And that's how you're going to know my name is great. And again, you're like, what is going on here? Like, why is this happening? Why is God being so mean? What's going on? In the context, what's the fight about? Edom, the nation, took advantage of Israel. When the Babylonians came through and were just wrecking Israel, and they wrecked Judah. When they wrecked Judah, they wrecked it in stages. It didn't just happen all in one lump. They came and they demolished this, and they took this crowd of people, and then they come in and take some more people, and then ultimately they took everybody. They came in stages, right? And apparently what Edom did is Edom, because remember, memories run long, in the ancient world, and even today. It's part of why we as Westerners, why we can't get the Middle East straight. Like, one of the big reasons we really can't wrap our minds around the Middle East and why we really need to stop sticking our big toe in Middle Eastern stuff is because memory runs long, right? Memories run long. People still remember stuff from centuries ago, and they're still killing each other over it, right? And we don't work like that, right? Now, that's not all there is about the Middle East. There's beauty. There's wonderful things about Middle Eastern cultures. It's not just one culture, right? But one of the things is that these memories run really long. And at times, there could be feuds that just keep going on for forever. And if you read the Old Testament closely, that happens. It really does happen. You'll have something that you read about in Genesis, and it's still a live issue centuries later as you're reading Isaiah. And you're going, what's happening here? You get a commentary, and it'll say, oh, yeah, this is for that thing in Genesis. And you're going, that's centuries in between. And it's like, yeah, but memories run long, right? Well, here's the trick. So Edom is from Esau, right? Well, what did Jacob, Israel, do to Esau? Stole his blessing. You might say, hey, centuries go by. Those families probably got over that, right? They didn't get over it. They didn't get over it. And some of us know from our families, there's beef between people. There's people who don't see each other around Thanksgiving, around Christmas, you know. Uncle Joe and Uncle Bob haven't seen each other in like, you know, 20 years, even though they live within an hour of one another, right? Because of that thing that happened in high school. And it's been, about 25 years. They're like, why can't they get over that? People, right? So here you are, you're Edom, and you got a strong memory. And you remember, hey, that blessing that was supposed to be ours, Israel took that from our ancestor. Babylon comes along and is just wrecking Israel, and you're really happy about it. You say, I want to get in on the fun. I may not have my blessing, but I could help ransack this place. And it seems like what they did is they helped to pick the bones clean like vultures. And you might say, well, why does God even care about that? I mean, God allowed Babylon to wreck Israel anyway, right? God allowed Babylon to do that. Who cares if there's vultures like Edom and other nations, too, who want to pick the bones clean? That's not how God works. Think about it. Think about being a parent. You might be able to punish your child, but that does not necessarily mean that everybody and their mom can punish your child. That's not how God works. That's not how his justice works. God does not just open up his kids and say, everybody can pick the bones clean. And you will see that. You read the Old Testament, and there's other nations, too, who took advantage of Israel when they were weak and when God was punishing them. And God looked at them and said, I see you. I see you. Just because I'm punishing my child doesn't mean you can do it. I see you. And this is it. And Edom participated in that. You can read, if you want to read more about that, read the book of Obadiah. It's one chapter. It's a short prophecy. It is one chapter. Maybe the shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is all about God saying, Edom, I saw you. I saw what you did to my kid. I can discipline my kid, but that was not an invitation for you to do so. See that? And God remembers that. God remembers that. And just remember, just because God might be disciplining us individually, he might be disciplining his church in the United States, maybe even right now, it's not open season. And God's got a long memory, and God will look at folks and say, I saw you. I saw what you did. And that's what happens with Edom. Right, and Edom also, when Israel came back from the exile, may have been taking advantage of Israel because Israel was still weak after exile, and may have been there to give them problems as well. And so God says, "For that, I'm going to utterly destroy you. You don't get to do that to my kid." And what he's telling his people is, "That's how I loved you. I defended you." You see that? And that's how I show my greatness. Remember, I know it's in the air right now. A lot of people like this kind of passages, this kind of way of talking about God, thinking about God. Folks are like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. I think God's a God of love. And I can't believe that God would like have wrath against a nation and he would utterly destroy them. God is a God of love, and that's why he has to be a God of wrath. And you live that way. Because the only reason we feel angry about anything concerning our kids or our family members or people who are helpless and weak in society is because we love them. Wrath is the shadow side of love. So God is not inconsistent here. And God loves his kid. I don't say fighting for his kids or fighting against somebody is the principal way that God shows his love towards his children. That's not true. But if God has to fight for us, he will. God fought for us, fought Satan on our behalf through Jesus. And every cry for justice, every time we say, oh, God, I want justice. Where are you, God? I want justice. Right now, there's a lot of people talking about justice. It's really popular right now. Some people have a good head on their shoulders about it. Some people don't. But every cry for justice, crying out to God for justice, it's not merely about the defeat of injustice in the abstract. Sometimes God has to actively fight against people who are perpetrators of injustice. You can't get around it. God is a God of wrath, but it is because he is a God of love. And Israel's forgotten that. Israel has forgotten that God loves them and forgotten that God has fought for them. And God's trying to wake them up. I love you. Israel has forgotten. What have they forgotten? They've forgotten God's great love for them. God's specific love for them. Right? Specific space-time in history love. And not just like right now when they're back and they're weak. They're back from Babylon. They're trying to rebuild. God's been loving them for generations up until this point. He's been fighting Israel's battles. Right? And for us, it could be very easy to forget the love of God. It could be really easy to forget God's love. Right? What are the kinds of things in our lives that cause us to forget the love of God? A few things. It could be love of idols, the idols of our hearts. Things that we technically worship, that we organize our lives around, that compete with God, right? Those are idols. Anything we organize our lives around that compete with God becomes an idol, right? Becomes an idol of the heart, right? And entertaining idols of the heart that crowds out the Lord. And we could forget who he is. We could forget how good he is. We could forget that he loves us and how much love he's shown us. We could forget that he sent his son into the world to pay for our sins so that we would not have to endure judgment. We could forget God's great love for us. Right? Failure to thank the Lord or to recognize how good God has truly been, that could be a principal form of forgetting God and forgetting his love. Right? Be a principal form of doing that. All Thanksgiving involves memory. You know, and I know we're going into the Thanksgiving season pretty soon. But all Thanksgiving involves memory. There's no such thing as thanks without memory. Right? It's intentional for us to be able to remember when we thank someone for something. It always involves memory. That's just built in, right? And you think about these sayings, and who knows who came up with it, but the saying, count your blessings, you know, which we say. We say it all the time, right? You don't even have to be religious and you can say that. What's the core of it? The core of it is don't forget how blessed you are. Because if you do, deep ingratitude seeps into your heart, right? But failure to thank the Lord and to remember who he is and to thank him for who he is and who he's been to us can lead to forgetting God's love. Disappointment with God and suffering can lead to being jaded concerning God's love. We could even say, you know what? God has loved me, but my goodness, not lately. Where is he? And we could be angry. And sometimes it's good to work through that, because sometimes as Christians especially, we'll suppress it. And we'll say, well, I'm not supposed to feel that. And we think we're terrible people because we feel that. So we lie to ourselves and we say, oh, no, I've got to put the happy Christian face on. Because if not, God will hit me with a thunderbolt or a lightning bolt or something like that if I'm disappointed with him. You got to work through that. Work through disappointment. You know, it's okay. Read the Psalms. God's people have a long tradition of letting that out before God. God's a big God. He can take it. He can take our disappointment. But we got to work through it rather than denying it. And I think disappointment with God that has not been properly worked through, especially in light of suffering, right, can lead us to forget who God is, forget his love for us. Last one I would say, generational drift. What does that mean? Right? The fact that we could be part of kind of generations of people who've known God, right? And then we could get further and further away from him because we just think like, oh yeah, you know, like, yeah, you know, my dad was a preacher. My grandfather was a missionary. My grandmother was a missionary, you know. My people were this or that, and we can lean more on our heritage than a living and vibrant walk with Christ. And we don't realize that we're drifting, right? Because we're leaning too much into what other people did before us, and we think that that's a substitute for a heartfelt embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And being transformed by the living God. It's easy to forget God. It's easy. Easy for me, it's easy for you, right? And it happens over time. When we forget God, particularly when we forget God's love, right? There's a lot of ways it could go, but usually, you know, we take God's grace for granted. We start out that way. We'll take his grace for granted rather than being amazed by God's amazing grace towards us. And if we don't stop there and we keep going, then we become entitled. Because if everything God gives us is not by grace, then suddenly we get a sense of entitlement. You're focusing on what God owes us. See that? As opposed to focusing on what he's graciously given. In the last stage is that we forget that we have obligations to God. You know? That with privileges come responsibilities. And then ultimately, when we forget our obligations to God, our responsibilities towards God and towards others and towards the world that he's situated us in, then suddenly obedience will become optional and it even become a burden. We're going to see that later in Malachi. In fact, we're going to see it probably next week, right? What's got to be recovered for Israel is an appreciation for God's love, basically loving God back, right? Loving God back, and it sets up the rest of the prophecy. It sets the tone. How do you love God back? How do you love him in return, right? How do you love him in return? How do you love God back? And that's going to set up the rest of the time, right, in Malachi. What specific ways has God loved you, right? In what ways has he fought for you, fought battles for you, right? In these battles, how did God show his love for you? You have a sense of that, how God has loved you, right? God's battles for you on the spiritual level, the fact that the Lord actually wages war against the devil for you. God's battle for us on the cultural level, the fact that God wages battles for us within the culture, right? God's battles for our marriage and our family. Right, for those of us who may be thinking like, man, does God really care about my family? Or we think, you know, man, I got some serious significant things going on in my family, but I don't know if God cares about that because I haven't seen breakthrough. I am utterly convinced, I've been married now for 17 years, and I have learned quite a bit over that 17 years. And one of the things I am just stunned by is God's furious longing for my family that far outstrips mine. That God is far more interested in my relationship with Alyssa and in my relationship with my wife and my kids than even I am. Like, I felt it, that God's got this urgency that it's astonishing to see it, to see the way God answers prayer or to see the way God convicts me of sin, you know, with respect to my family, and to realize, my goodness, he has this furious longing for the good of my family that I did not have an imagination for. God fights for our families, right? And he calls us to fight along with him. God's battles for you at work or in other areas of life, ways that God fights for you. God's a warrior. He fights for his people. Now, let me be very clear about that. I don't mean that God's a hitman. Okay, because some people hear that and they're like, yeah! Oh! Right? God is not a hitman, and he cannot be enlisted to put hits on people. All right? So don't walk out of here thinking that. But God is a warrior. Right? And that's part of how he shows his love. He goes to battle for his people. Is that you? Right? Are you aware of God's love for you in those specific ways or in other ways? Right? Don't forget God's love for you. I know we live in a culture where the word love can be trivialized. It can be used to crack the door open for all kinds of bizarre things, sometimes obscene things. And it can be over-sentimentalized as something that's just a feeling. But God's love is a living reality. It's a space-time and history thing. And God has a furious love for us. And it is something not to be lightly regarded or to be forgotten. The living God loves us. He's shown it principally in sending Jesus Christ into this world as our God-man to reveal God to us and us to us and to win us back to God through his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection as our living hope. God loves us. And we'll spend the rest of our time trying to track with how it is that we can and should love him back. Amen? Praise God.